Welcome to Sex Chat for Christian Wives,
where four marriage and sex bloggers
discuss the naked truth.
What does God really want for the sexual intimacy in our marriage?
I'm Jay Parker of Hot, Holy, and Humorous.
I'm Chris Taylor from The Forgiven Wife.
I'm Gay Christmas of Calm, Healthy, Sexy.
I'm Bonnie Burns of Oyster Bed 7.
Many of our listeners are survivors of sexual abuse or know someone who is. We'd like to talk today about how that trauma shapes survivors, how it affects their marriages, what healing looks like, and what we can do as the church to support survivors. We're joined today by Mary DeMuth, an advocate, author, and survivor herself. Mary has a new book coming out August 12th. Did I get that date right?
August 13th. So close.
Called We Too, How the Church Can Respond Redemptively to the Sexual Abuse Crisis. Mary, thank you so much for joining us for this important conversation. I'd like to start out by just inviting you to share what you would like about your own story and what brought you to this important work.
Right. So I grew up in a difficult situation, a lot of neglect, abuse, drug abuse in the home, dangerous neighborhoods, and lots of just things that were difficult. And when I was 5 years old, I was sexually abused for that whole year, my kindergarten year. And I actually did an unusual thing. I told my babysitter what was going on, which is usually that doesn't happen. And she said that she would tell my mom, and I believed her because she was an adult and adults tell the truth. The next day, the boys came and the babysitter pushed me out the door again to be with them. And I began to feel like I was the only one on this earth that could protect myself. And so I learned how to sleep that year. I protected myself by sleeping. And from that point on, I felt like I had, thankfully we moved away from that situation, physically moved, but I felt like I had some sort of beacon on my head that said, come and get me. And so I spent a lot of my childhood and teens and early 20s running away from people who are predatory and just heartbroken by it. Like, am I marked for, you know, doing this? Like, why is this happening? You can imagine the trauma of all of that. My father also passed away. He was also a sexual predator. He passed away when I was 10 years old. My mom remarried a couple times. And so you can imagine the instability that I had as an only child. Thought about killing myself many, many, many times, wrote suicide poetry as a 12 and 13 year old, and didn't hear about Jesus until I was 15 years old through Young Life, and actually started hearing about him through Young Life at 14 and really heard the whole gospel at 15 at a weekend camp. And that I met Jesus then, and that began my healing journey. I did a tremendous amount of healing in college where I had friends who dared to pray for me, who loved Jesus and laid their hands on me and prayed for me. And so when I met my husband after college, I was very upfront about my sexual abuse. I was also very upfront about my naive belief that I was fully healed. And so we walked in. He was not deceived by me at all. And both of us were wide-eyed 20-somethings, early 20s, thinking that this would have zero effect on our marriage. And it had an extreme effect on our marriage. And so that's what we're here to talk about today.
Wow. I am very grateful to the person, whoever invited you to go to that camp that weekend. Mm-hmm. Isn't it amazing how sometimes even an offhand invitation, you never know what impact that will have.
It's so true.
I'm not an abuse survivor, but I'm an adult sexual assault survivor. And so I've seen some of the ways that just that one-time event affected my marriage. And I know with sexual abuse, it's something that happens during the whole development of your core self. And can you talk about that a little bit? I mean, what are some of the ways that survivors might struggle with sex with their husbands?
Okay, you know, let's count the ways.
We all have marriage and sex blogs, so we hear from our readers about some of these things. But I'd like you to start us off on that.
Yeah, I would say first, something kind of not related to the sexual abuse, but I think you probably hear on your blogs as well, is that in the culture I grew up in as a Christian, you know, I came to the church totally outside, from outside the church. I had no idea what church was. But I got, you know, fully in after I met Christ. And there was a lot of talk about, you know, obviously saving yourself or your husband before marriage. And I was very, I was a really, really obedient girl. And so one of the problems that I had was that sex was evil, awful, terrible on one day. And then you sign this piece of paper, and the next day is supposed to be glorious, amazing, and awesome. And it was really hard for me to turn that script, regardless of my sexual abuse history. So there was that kind of terrified sense of, what am I? I've never done this before, other than being violated when I was a little kid. And, you know, so that was just scary. I think the greatest thing that I've encountered in terms of my, what was hard for me, besides being triggered and besides, you know, a lackadaisical view about sex and a misunderstanding of the importance of it, was my detachment, my emotional detachment. Mm-hmm. So a lot of abuse survivors protect themselves as children and as adults by detaching and by disassociating from what is going on. I mentioned that I met Christ at 15, and the interesting part of that story is that when I was a little girl being violated, I lived in the Pacific Northwest, and it was almost always under these gigantic evergreen trees, and it was terrible, awful, and I would fly up in my mind to the top of those trees and just be away from the situation. And when I met Christ, I sat under an evergreen tree, and that's when I met him, which I think is really beautiful redemption. Oh. And learning about Jesus dying on a tree. I mean, there's just so much thickness there. It's so beautiful, the metaphor. But that has been my biggest struggle. So I feel like all these years has been bringing me back into the actual act, where I immediately fly away in my mind, or I try to just disassociate myself from it. And slowly and surely over the years, I've been getting closer and closer to the earth, so to speak, because it's really hard for me to engage my mind in the act of marriage. So that is really hard. And then I think the other thing that was also really hard was talking about sex. Frankly, I couldn't do it as a 20-something. There was just so much fear and shame and awkwardness. And when we finally started turning a corner, when we finally frankly talked about it, and that's when things started to turn around for me.
Well, ladies, what are some of the things that you hear from your readers about this?
This isn't really about from my reader about abuse, but it's something that Mary is just, what you've just said, Mary, about normalizing being able to talk about sexual intimacy with your husband and how hard that was. And I just had a conversation with a family and marriage therapist here in town who said that the church, those that, you know, believed early, have gone all their life in the office, they're the ones that have the hardest time with normalization. So, and I'm sure if you add on sexual abuse to that, just another hard layer to work through.
I've heard a lot of women who write me about abuse, but more often harassment, and saying that it's really hard for them to, right when the touching first starts happening, to not tense and feel those kind of triggering emotions. It's like they need to see it coming. They need to know it's coming. Because if they get touched from behind by their husband or something, it feels like they just have that visceral reaction of having their space invaded, because their body was not their own when they experienced the harassment or abuse. And so they have a struggle kind of making it through those kinds of touches. And oftentimes the husband doesn't realize what he's doing. In his mind, he's like, well, I'm just coming up behind you and putting my arms around you. Well, yeah, but that's, you know, can feel invasive to someone who's experienced that.
I think one of the things that will be helpful for our listeners about Mary's book is that it gives a very long list of things, sort of reactions that you can have or responses that can affect your marriage, because it can be all the way from having no interest in sex whatsoever to, and say, if I'm saying this wrong, Mary, to almost the opposite extreme and having, you know, becoming involved with pornography or promiscuity, you know, so it's just, it's so complicated. There's so many, I think just the average person doesn't realize how many different effects it can have that carry over into their marriage later.
Yes, exactly. And I think, you know, one of the things I struggled with, and I haven't really heard this talked about much, but this idea of if I enjoy the act of marriage, if I enjoy sex, then I am somehow legitimizing my abuse. Mm. And so there's this part of me that like doesn't want to enjoy, because then somehow it's somehow in my mind, I'm thinking, well, then I must have wanted it then or something. And so there is a blockage there in my heart of, you know, that I've been working through all these years, of course, but that's one thing, maybe someone out there needed to hear that today, that mm-hmm. they, maybe they feel like if they engage fully in the event, then somehow they're saying, well, I must be this amazing sexual being. And then it was okay to be abused. And so there's like a trauma that, a re-traumatization that happens just in enjoying it.
Hmm. I have a friend who has talked a little bit about that. And, you know, it's this whole cycle of stuff that happens. You know, she'll hear one sound or have one physical sensation that suddenly triggers and brings back all those memories. So there she is, simultaneously trying to enjoy this sexual contact with her husband and also fighting off these horrible feelings and memories, and it gets all tangled up, and just having to take a deep breath to gather herself together. You know, it's just too much. It's overwhelming sometimes.
There's also some confusion also for those who have experienced abuse where there was even mixed feelings there, from what I understand. So I have a friend who was also abused at age 5, had a very different experience than Mary's, though. She actually did end up telling her parents at some point. And this was a coworker of her father's. Her father confronted him. There didn't end up being at that time enough that they could do. But he gathered up the whole family and they moved. Mm. He confronted him, and then he got his daughter away from the situation and so responded as well as he could at the time to what was happening. But my friend has said that it was so confusing because even at 5, it didn't all feel bad for her because it was a sensitive area that was being touched, that at first it felt a little good, and then she had these icky feelings. And so then, you know, fast forward years later, she kind of had to get past that when she got married and said she had to kind of learn how to deal with that, because then if she started to enjoy it, then she had the same guilt that she had back then. And just all those feelings got mixed up when she finally got married, and the abuse, even from so many years earlier, just came back up.
You know, Mary, I'm looking at the list in your book where, you know, that Gay was just referring to of some of the many effects that sexual abuse can have. And two things jumped out at me. I mean, well, the whole list did, but I'm looking at this. They can believe they're worthless. They can have a poor body image. And yet I think about some of the advice that we as marriage bloggers often give, you know, for women who are in generally, you know, married to good-willed husbands and who are struggling with body image. And we say things like, just choose to believe your husband, and something that, you know, if he says that you're beautiful, and something that could be a simple piece of advice simply doesn't work when somebody's carrying trauma with them. I mean, everything on your list, I can think of advice that just doesn't work for that person.
Well, I think one of the things that the church has lacked is a very robust trauma-informed way of thinking. And we are very quick to dismiss people who have gone through trauma. We're very quick to throw on some spiritual band-aids and to say, well, that was so long ago. You should be over it by now. You know, the old is gone, the new has come. And we want to just kind of plaster over it with platitudes. And we don't understand what PTSD is. We don't understand what complex PTSD is. And the fact that trauma is the sad gift that keeps on giving. I'm going through therapy right now. And I thought, of course, every time I go through something like this big part of my healing journey, I'm like, I wipe my hands. I'm like, okay, I'm done now. Woohoo. Only to be something else happens. And that, I think, is a message we need to give to people to help normalize them, to know that, because I think if we give them this, like, well, just, you know, meet Jesus and everything will be fine. Well, I met Jesus when I was 15. I'm still working on this. And that's okay. This, we're not going to be fully healed this side of heaven. No one's going to get perfect this side of heaven. The tears will be wiped then. We're still going to grieve on this earth. But what does it mean to love Jesus in the midst of your trauma? And how can we offer ourselves grace? One way for me was hard was going to a conference a long, long time ago. And I know that it was not the intention of the conference to make me feel this way, but they were talking about how to be sexy for your husband. And I looked around the room and I started sinking inside. And I thought, you know, at least half of these women have probably have this issue somehow. And they are probably thinking, if they're like me, they're thinking, I can't imagine allowing my husband to eat a strawberry off my stomach. I mean, it just makes my stomach turn to think of it. And it's, that's so far away from how, where I am right now. And so we have to understand that people are on a very different continuum, and taking a baby step is a huge step for a trauma survivor versus, you know, just offering advice and saying, well, just do these five things and it'll be fine. And just choose to be sexy for your husband. It'll be fine. And for some of us, it's just that's a almost an in our minds initially seems insurmountable. And I get messages from wives all the time. And I'm so sad when I get these messages that they just say, I don't do it. I will not have sex anymore. And so then that also undermines the integrity of their marriage, but they simply can't do it. And of course, I want them to grow and I want them to take those steps. But I think because we're creating this reality that is so whole and amazing, and it's so far away from the brokenness of them, it seems an impossible distance between the two.
I think we've made a big deal here about baby steps and about just taking a step in the right direction. And so for people who think, well, I could never get way over there, that's not the point. It's taking a step in the right direction, no matter how small.
And I often encourage women, and I hear from a lot of husbands too, that sometimes the most important first step is to pursue healing, knowing that it's not like there's this magical thing that's going to happen overnight and they're going to be all better, but to take those steps toward healing and to work with somebody who really has been trained in working with sexual abuse survivors. But Mary, you said something that's just a really great segue into this next question of what does healing look like? And you said we'll never reach 100% healing this side of heaven. But what does it look like to be on a healing journey?
Well, I do think of what you just said is really important. And a lot of women, I think that pursuing personal healing in this area is selfish. Like it's just too self-absorbed. It's narcissistic. Like, oh, I don't want to pursue healing. I've got my kids to take care of, my husband to love, my job to do, and all of this. And I don't have time for that. If I take time for it, it's selfish. And what I like to say to them is, this is the greatest gift you will give every relationship in your life. Your children need a healed mom. Your husband needs a healed wife. Your friends need a healed friend. And so this is not a selfish endeavor. If I can get people to think differently about it, to just think, okay, I'm not going to do this for me because for whatever reason, I think that's selfish. But I will do it for my husband. I will do it for my kids. I will do it for the next generation. I will do it for those people in my life who are in relationship with me. And so that's one little aspect of it. What does healing look like? I would say what you mentioned is those baby steps. It looks like talking honestly about the problem. It looks like being willing to go talk to a counselor, it looks like taking those tiny steps towards reconciliation if there's been a broken part of your marriage. And it takes some repentance if you feel like you've, you know, held sex against somebody, or, you know, there's all sorts of different ways that we can look at this. But I guess for me, if I look back over my journey, it really does involve that authenticity thread, a willingness to talk about the hard things, and a willingness to try new things, and a willingness to own your stuff and to pursue that healing, whatever form it might take.
One of my friends who's a survivor, she works with other survivors. She's also a survivor of adult sexual assault. She's dealt with a lot. But one of the things that she often recommends is that women take a self-defense class. Mm. Because she talked about two different aspects of that. One is simply that feeling like you can defend yourself is very powerful and important. And just knowing that you're strong and feeling like you're in charge of what your body does. I mean, all of that, the physical aspect of that, she found very helpful. But she also talked about how when she would be in, you know, these seasons of really deep and intense healing, that the physical exercise involved in self-defense really helped her process some of that extra mental energy. So, you know, I would like to just throw that out. If somebody's not even ready to have a conversation with a counselor yet, that a self-defense class might be one more step.
To add a little grace to that too, we have to also remember that there are different kinds of ways to respond to trauma. And a lot of us froze. And so even if I had really good self-defense, one of True. The body's ways of dealing with it is fight or flight, freeze, or fawn. And yes. So some of it, and I think just to, you know, throw that out there, that some of you out there are feeling guilty that you didn't fight back, or you're feeling guilty that, you know, someone might have said an insensitive comment to you and said, well, why didn't you kick him where it counted? Well, because very common way of dealing with trauma is to just completely shut down. And that's also a problem within the sexual relationship, because if you're touched in a certain way, you just like, and it's it's literally not a thought out response. Like, I can't be touched from behind. I will flip out and I will punch someone. It's an automatic reaction. I am constantly startled. It is just this thing. And I wish that I could fix that about myself, but it is not something I can control. And so we also have to understand, you know, the different ways that we respond to trauma, and to give ourselves a little more grace
that's true.
And to be tender with that person. It's helped me to look back at that 5-year-old and look at her in a picture as if she's not myself, and offer her so much grace, and to congratulate her for being so plucky and gritty and able to figure out ways to get out of the abuse. I mean, that is amazing to me how well I was able to manipulate that situation as a little 5-year-old. So we need to offer ourselves grace as well.
What does the Bible say to survivors of childhood sexual abuse?
Well, it says a lot. And really where I go is to look at the life of Jesus and how he kept looking for the broken ones and the ones who were hurting, and would dignify them by listening to their stories and elevating them back into community. One of the things that is fascinating to me is the story of the Good Samaritan. And we forget about the amazing ways that Jesus tells stories. He's telling this story to a Jewish audience, and the one who fell among thieves was a Jew and was rescued by a Samaritan. But it was the very people within his church situation who walked on by. And it was the people on the outside that loved him well, or the person on the outside that loved him well. And we're seeing that a lot in the church today. We're seeing the news media kind of highlight what's going on. We see the legal system trying to prosecute those who are predatory. And we see the leaders of churches, not always, but sometimes we're seeing the leaders of churches walk on by on the other side. And I think what Jesus is saying in that story is we need to love our own, those who are within the confines of our church, we need to love them back to health. We need to inconvenience ourselves. We need to spend money on it. We need to take them to the inn and love them. And this is, so this helps when I think about how, what the Bible says. Of course, I go back to the book of Job and all of the trauma that Job endured and how God pulled him on that journey. And I also look at the rape narratives of the Bible. I do this in the book where, I try to help the reader understand that the rape narratives are not prescriptive, but they are descriptive. In other words, it's just because a rape happened in the Bible is not saying it should have happened. It's just describing what happened. And then you see all of the fallout in the aftermath. If you look at the rape narrative and as the apex of a particular story, and then you look at the denouement of what happens in that story, it's never good. So you see the cautionary tale that Scripture brings to what has happened to people that have you know, perpetrated against others.
I think about also in Luke, when Jesus reads from the Isaiah scroll, and he says this is why he came. I mean, this mm-hmm. is the reason he came, is he says he came to set the oppressed free. And so why shouldn't that be our mantle as well?
Exactly. He also said, I came to destroy the works of the evil one. Mm-hmm. And what could be more evil than sexual trauma? I can't think of anything more evil that gets at your identity. It gets at your sense of safety. It gets at your sense of self. It gets at your how you view yourself and all sorts of insecurities. I mean, if you can pull someone down in that area, they're going to struggle for the rest of their lives. And so if you want to kill humanity, a friend of mine said that he heard this prosecutor, I think it was a prosecutor or a detective, that said, rape is murder that leaves the victim alive. And I cannot agree more because it is a devastation. And so Jesus did. He came to set the captives free. He also came to destroy the works of the evil one.
And I have a friend who was held captive for a couple years, and this is her verse. She used this for her healing. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, because she felt that she was the formless, empty, dark one, but God was still there with her. So I just wanted to share that as something that God may speak to childhood abuse about.
We're going to take a break right here to talk about our sponsor. And I know this has been a really heavy episode, but we are so happy that the company that we're covering this time is one that really supports fresh starts and helping people. So tell us about this, Bonnie.
Well, our sponsor this episode is Everpillow by Infinite Moon, and they have been a sponsor before, so a lot of you know about them. Their motto is that their product is a pillow with a purpose, and that's because a lot of their workers are getting a fresh start. They either come from poverty, or maybe incarceration, or maybe they're in rehab, but Infinite Moon has given them an opportunity to change their life and to work.
I mean, it's a great pillow, and I still take mine with me when we travel.
I was looking at their Facebook page, and they have a new travel pillow, Chris.
They do? New travel pillow?
It's a smaller, it's an Ever Travel.
We hope that our listeners will also use the link, and we'll include that in the show notes. And just remember, this is a product with a purpose, but it's also just a fantastic pillow.
Yes, and with Sex Chat 10, you'll get 10% off the purchase price.
What does the church sometimes get wrong with sexual abuse? You know, there's been so much in the news the last couple of years, and, you know, it just seems like one horrible news story after another, mm-hmm. looking at a denomination or a set of churches. Mm-hmm. What are some of the things that we do wrong in churches, and what are some of the things that we can be doing better instead?
Well, the recent Lifeway study came out that 30-somethings who are leaving church, 10% of them are leaving because of how the church is dealing with this particular issue. So if we want to talk missiology or church planting, which that's in my DNA, as I was a church planter with my husband in France. But if we want to think about that, we have to think about why are people leaving? And they're leaving because we're not being very authentic about this issue. I've been to church many, many years, and I can't count on one hand when I have heard a story like mine from the pulpit. Now, people, they'll bring up, you know, like maybe a video of someone that overcame drug abuse, or they had a broken marriage and then it came back together. We seldom hear stories of domestic violence, people that walked through that, or porn addiction or sexual abuse survivor. And I would love to see more of those kind of just redemptive stories spoken from the front, so that, I mean, I really, even though I intellectually understood, I knew in my mind that there were tons of me in the audience, but I never had it validated from the front. And so in my mind, I thought, I am the freak and no one else has my story. And a couple other things that churches can do is they can protect their reputation at the expense of victims. They will jump first to believe the perpetrator, and they will malign the victim. And we've seen this many times in the news media, where you'll have elder boards saying, oh, this is just Satan. Satan's trying to destroy our amazing church. And then they'll, you know, kind of basically put the victim or survivor in that spot of, well, you're just Satan's instrument to destroy this church. And then, of course, you know, there's more stories and more things come to light. And then the elder board has to apologize. And then they all step down. And it's just a, it's a very, I've seen it like so many different times.
I know. I just read another one of those.
Every time it happens, don't you say to yourself, okay, we've seen this happen 100 times. Surely they're going to get it this time. Nope.
I know. It's just so frustrating. You know, I mean, there's a script. It's almost like there's some script that they're using every single time. And it's discouraging to me, because the stats on everyone is up in arms about, what about false accusations? The stats on that is less than 6%. And typically, if you report that to the authorities, almost all of them get found out. So it's a very tiny percentage of people that are going to get away with false accusations. But because there's that percentage, people are freaked out about it. And so they will jump to listen to the adult in charge who has all the power, than to listen to a child who, almost never does a child come out with an allegation of abuse that is not true. We need to err on the side of belief. And that's one of the things that we can do as a church to do better.
So years back, before I did any of this, I, for a little while, I was a children's minister. And at the church that I was working at, I actually pushed through us getting windows. There were solid doors, and I pushed through us getting windows in all the doors. And I was surprised at several people who resisted that idea. And I was thinking, well, of course we need to see for security, you know, we need to know that the kids are being, you know, whatever. And I ended up actually convincing some people by saying, well, this way also there can, you know, that we wouldn't have the issue of people making false accusations by saying that, well, the door was closed and we don't know what was happening, kind of thing. Now, my feeling is the bigger reason is somebody could prey on somebody else, but I kind of almost had to make that case. And we did that. And we also started doing background checks. And those were just basic things that were not being done that we instituted. And I think that there are still a lot of churches, especially small churches, who may not feel like they have the resources to do this kind of stuff, to which I would say, you don't have the resources not to do this stuff. Yeah. Like this is your calling. It is protecting the children, should be such a priority. So you don't need to, you know, upgrade the worship service or get this or get that. Take care of the children in your church first.
So you say in the book, Mary, uncovering sexual abuse is war, bringing healing is reparative, and being the true body of Christ means that we have to do both expose and bring healing. And it just feels like a lot of churches are not willing to do either. They're not willing to expose, and they're not willing to commit the time and the compassion and the resources to help survivors heal. And it's just heartbreaking.
I attribute that to something I've coined called the happy world syndrome. And I think what it means is that we like to kind of put everything in little boxes. So we've got our secular world, we've got our sacred world, and then out there in the bad secular world, all these bad things are happening. But I want to believe that my church is the safest place. And so I don't want to hear about sexual abuse at all, because that will shatter my happy world. And I don't want you to struggle with it in the aftermath of whatever you've gone through, because then that blows my happy world. I want healing to be quick. I want this place to be happy. And so we tend to just kind of shut it out for that particular reason.
I think of how many times I've heard people, you know, women have told me, well, they told me to forgive, like it's just supposed to happen immediately and I'm supposed to be better. That takes a lifetime.
And again, that's just a misunderstanding of trauma and how long it takes, and a misunderstanding of forgiveness, because you can make a choice. Like I made a choice after I became a Christian to forgive those boys for what they did. But I didn't really even know what I was doing. And I didn't, then whenever I had some sort of trigger or sadness or some sort of memory come up, I always thought, well, I must not have forgiven because this memory has come up. Misunderstanding that forgiveness happens in layers. It could be an initial decision, but it's a continual decision as you're reminded about more pain. And so, yeah, we need to understand the longevity. And maybe if we could just call it discipleship or sanctification, maybe it would be easier for us, because we understand that discipleship is a lifetime. We understand that sanctification is a lifetime. So if we could just kind of put that in the healing journey, then we wouldn't be so quick to try to stop people and say, well, just forgive immediately. It'll make you feel better. You don't want to be bitter, do you? You don't want to be angry for this. So you better forgive. And also, I would like to say, we should not try to prescribe someone's forgiveness journey. We need to be tenderhearted about that. I don't need to hear as a survivor that I am, you know, less than because I'm on point A of the forgiveness journey when you want me to be at point L. It doesn't matter. Pray for that person, but don't give that kind of quote unquote helpful advice, because we have to trust that the Holy Spirit within that believer is going to lead them on that journey.
Oh, I was going to say, when you're talking about a continuum of forgiveness, I would think there's also that continuum of grief as well for the survivor. In the same way that you go back and forth with forgiveness, the grief of what you've lost, I mean, I guess would be with you too. And so with all of that, going back to what Gay was saying, that the church just doesn't do a good job in the healing process, I think we don't understand how to sit with tension. And you've mentioned that in your book, that we have to sit with them. Don't give those prescriptions. Sit with them. Cry with them. It's uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not easy, but it's something that, as forgiveness and grief is a process, learning to sit with them is a process too. And it's just sitting down and starting.
When I talk to people who are maybe a little insensitive towards sexual abuse survivors, I will use the grief analogy and I'll ask the question, did you ever have someone very close to you die? Usually people will say yes. And I said, have you gotten over it? Well, no. I mean, you are better. You grieve, you walk through the process of grief, but if you've lost your mom, you'll never get over that. It's such a pain, and you will never not have her there. She's not going to be there. So there, we have to remember where our churches don't grieve well. And we have lost the art of lament, which you see King David do many times through the Psalms. We need to learn how to lament. And that does mean walking alongside people, weeping alongside, asking God the hard questions. How long, oh Lord, how long is this going to keep going? I can't tell you how many times I've asked that question, but that's biblical language. And yet we want everyone to be happy, clappy, and not to have problems. And we think that that's Christian, when actually the man after God's own heart was saying, how long, oh Lord, how long is this going to, how long will my enemies triumph over me? How long is there injustice? I mean, these are all issues that sexual abuse victims and many other survivors of other traumas have gone through.
I also think, coming back to kind of the church's response and the concept of forgiveness, is I know that there have been some stories periodically where there's a predator or an abuser who's come forward and said something kind of a shallow apology. I made a mistake, or I acted poorly or whatever. And then there's kind of this immediate, well, let's forgive them and let's include them, and they're a Christian and this and that. And I love that your book goes much more into, listen, there's repentance is not just some words. And I've thought about this too. I've said this to other people. I'm like, look, when you feel bad about something, you don't just expect to get right over it. You feel bad about it. you know, there needs to be the ashes on your head, tearing your clothes thing. And some of these people, it's like they just have this shallow apology. And we as a church don't require real repentance.
Well, and in some cases, you could even have someone that perhaps has genuine repentance, and that's really hard to judge anyway. But because people who are abusers have tend to be narcissistic, and they're really good with their words. So that's really hard to tell. But nonetheless, if that person was an adult and the person that they perpetrated against was a minor, that's not just a sin, that's a crime, and it must be reported. And I would say that every Christian is a mandatory reporter. If you hear of something like that, I don't care how repentant that person is, they have to be turned in.
Forgiveness does not mean there are no consequences.
Right. The legal system will keep going on. And we would never say that about if I was walking down the road and someone mugged me and stole all my money and hit me in the head. They wouldn't, of course, they wouldn't ask what I was wearing. And they also wouldn't say, well, you just need to forgive that poor thief who hit you over the head and sent you to the hospital. Of course they wouldn't. They'd be like, let's get the police involved. Let's investigate it. Let's bring them to trial if we can find them. Of course. I mean, it's so silly because we are able to see murder and theft as bad and crimes, but for if it's sexual in nature, somehow we can't see it. Whereas it's so, so debilitating to be violated in that way.
So what can we say to survivors who are listening right now?
I would say, I hear you. I grieve with you. I believe you. Your story matters. Healing is on the horizon. Don't give up. Keep taking those small steps. And you are wildly loved by the one who created you. You are an image bearer of the Lord. And I know that you're going to have those questions. And it is okay to have those questions like, where were you, God, when this happened? These are normal human responses to trauma. And so I think a lot of times we won't allow ourselves to even voice those kinds of frustrations, but we hear it throughout scripture. We hear people asking the question, and we could talk theology for a while and talk about the sovereignty of God versus the evil of man and the choices that we can make that God allows us to make and all of that. But the key is that the Lord still does love you. He has his hand on your life. And he, as I can say in my own journey, that he will lead you along those paths of healing. Don't give up. I know that if you feel like you want to, don't give up. Keep moving forward.
I'm part of your launch team and I'm in the group and I have been blown away by the women who know that it's a safe place.
Yeah.
To share. And some of them clearly are sharing their stories for the first time. And it's amazing to witness that.
It's really quite beautiful and also kind of sad because it means that the church has not provided a safe place up until this point. And so we have kind of become this safe place for people. And I wish that that's why I wrote the book. I mean, I want the church. I love the church. I want the church to become that kind of haven, that sheltering from the storm, that place where Jesus intersects our lives and gives us hope. And that's an amazing thing.
So if some of our listeners are realizing now, they're hearing this conversation and they're saying, I want to take a step, but I know I can't do that right now in my church. I know I need some other kind of resource. What could women or should women be looking for? Because I know that not all resources are created the same when it comes to dealing with trauma and sexual abuse. So what could women be looking for?
Thankfully, I have spent hours curating resources. And so they can go to we2.org/resources. And there's all sorts of really curated resources. Another thing I would say is if you're afraid to tell your story, it needs to get out of you. And so even if you don't feel like you can, at least write it down. And then you'll be surprised at how much freedom comes just by getting it out of your heart and onto the page. And then begin to pray that God would send you a safe person to share that story. And if you're too afraid, you just hand them the paper. Because somebody else needs to hear that story. I've said this to people many times, an untold story never heals. It just festers, it gets worse, and it comes out in behavior we don't want. And so if you want to see your marriage revolutionized and you have the secret story, you need to let this out, because it's not going to get better. It's only going to fester and get worse.
I have heard from readers who had been sexually abused and they had massive sex problems in their marriage, but their husband didn't know what had happened to them. And so he didn't understand why she was having all these issues. And I'm not saying that some wives can tell their husbands. Some wives are not there yet and need other resources first. Absolutely, I agree with you. And we will definitely make sure we drop into our show notes the link to the resources that you mentioned.
One thing too is my husband and I co-wrote a book called Not Marked, and that might be helpful for some people as well. So I write my healing journey in there, but he writes at the end of every chapter, what do you do as a friend or a spouse of an abuse victim? What is helpful and what is not helpful? Really honest way of how we have walked through that. And I think that's a lot of things that I hear from spouses. Like, I know there's a problem. I have zero idea how to love my wife or my spouse, my husband, because I don't understand. And so that's another resource that can be helpful.
And I wanted to mention too, for sexual abuse that happens in the church context, GRACE, that organization,
yes.
Godly Response to Abuse in the Christian Environment. Mm-hmm. Is there anything you can tell us about that? I've seen you make some positive comments about them on social media.
Yeah, so the website there is netgrace.org. And they have, this is especially good for churches, how to have child protection safety policies in your church. They actually have a certification program that your church can go through. And there's a lot of great resources there. It was founded by Boz Chavijian, who is one of Billy Graham's grandsons. And he started it because as a prosecutor, he was noticing something very weird in the courtroom. He would see if the person who perpetrated was a churchgoer or specifically a church leader, behind them in the courtroom would be all these people from the church supporting the poor perpetrator. And on the other side of the courtroom where there was the victim who had been perpetrated against, it was just the family. And he said he could see the people on one side and not on the other. And he said, I have to see this change. And I really appreciate his heart in trying to help churches to become better at this.
And could you tell us just a little bit about your book? Tell us the title again and what our readers can expect.
Sure. It's called We Too, How the Church Can Respond Redemptively to the Sexual Abuse Crisis. People can learn more about it at wetoo.org. There's also a free 21-day email series, and you can get that at wetoo.org/21 days. And that's for people who are walking along the journey. It could be the very first part of your journey. It could be the end of your journey and you're discouraged. These are just 21 letters that I write to you of things that I've learned that have been really helpful to me on my own healing journey. So that people can find me at marydemuth.com and at marydemuth at all the other social media places.
All right. Thank you so much for joining us. I know this is going to bless so many of our listeners.
Yeah.
Thank you very much.
Thank you so much.
Thanks so much for joining us today on Sex Chat for Christian Wives. We encourage you to check out our website at sexchatforchristianwives.com, where you can find show notes and links to resources. That's sexchatforchristianwives.com. Also, if you enjoyed our podcast, please take a few minutes to leave a review on iTunes so others can find the show. And tell a friend about us. Word of mouth is one of the best ways to reach out to new listeners. We appreciate you being with us today, and we pray that God blesses you this week as you pursue healthy and holy sexual intimacy in your marriage.